What must I believe to be saved? Part 6, the seventh talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 29, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
We're going to continue on in the series, Eternal Life for Dummies, What Must I Do to Be Saved? We've taken our time plodding through a number of different points now. We finished the fourth point on the outline, which is that I must come to understand and must choose to believe that I am fundamentally a rebel against God and against all that is connected with Him, and therefore that I am unworthy of any blessing from God. And I'm done with that point, except to just sort of highlight that. Obviously, when you talk about the depravity of human beings, there's a lot of different ways you can respond to that. And I got a very thoughtful email from a woman who is basically asking me, I think, to respond to this outline of the possible responses. And I want to read that to you because I find it pretty helpful. Though there are a multitude of ways to respond to the truth of this, the truth being our rebelliousness, our worthiness of condemnation, our moral depravity, though there are a multitude of ways to respond to the truth of this, there are some fairly common ways that are not good or truthful. One way is to try to root out the rebelliousness, to seek it in order to tame or correct it, to lessen it so that it has less control. The end result of this is that I will always only know myself as a failure, and despair will quickly follow. Another possible response is akin to failure and despair, but it is the place that gives up, that says, what the hell? I'm damned if I do, damned if I don't, and lives accordingly. Neither of these are good or truthful, obviously. So what is? What does it look like to live a good life in light of a nature that is hardwired for rebellion? Who is a good man? And then she offers the third option, which she is proposing is what it looks like to be a good man. So number 3, we all want to think that we are good, and though by God's mercy there is goodness in us, we are not as good as we desire to be or as we ought to be. And paradoxically, we cannot start down a path towards goodness until we accept, face into our ungoodness, our meanness, pettiness, pridefulness, etc. If I am not well acquainted with my rebellious nature, that is, with raw knowledge of my selfishness, my self-centered drive, my blundering foolishness, then I have not traveled long the road of righteousness. The same goes for all the virtues that we would seek. So that she who seeks to be unselfish will remain so until she loses this desire for herself in beginning to love and care deeply for others, and in so doing, she will face into the hardness of her selfishness. The one who is humble does not possess a knowledge of his humility, but of his pride. The good man does not have a psycho-emotional experience of himself as good. In this, in himself, he will not find rest or comfort or peace in this life. The good man is not one who has achieved righteousness, but one who sees, who understands his unrighteousness. The good man feels the pain he causes others. The good man cringes when he sees that what he thought he was doing for good, he has done harm with again. The good man is a man who grieves the disparity between the goodness he seeks, the righteous man he wants to be, and the reality he experiences day after day. The good man is the one who is not surprised or outraged when confronted by his ungodliness or sinfulness or mistakes, but says, ah yes, there it is again. The good man knows evil itself lies within him every step, every breath, every thought, every choice in this life. And the good man then is humbled, compassionate toward others because of his understanding of himself. And in the midst of this, it is hope that is the mark of a believer. And in a postmodern world, for those of us who have grown up breathing the polluted air of a hopeless, futureless, despairing culture, we cannot ever lose sight of this. We are not slaves to our rebelliousness. Though in this life, my brokenness, my rebelliousness is my constant companion, it is not the end of the story. This life is only the preamble, the prologue of a story being told with our lives as the context that is uncompromised and unimaginably good. So I thought that was a very apt description of what it means to face into the reality and the truthfulness of human depravity on the one hand, but also live in the light of the truth of the gospel. And that's our next point on the outline, is if point four was the bad news, point five is the good news, and it's point five we want to look at today. Number five on the handout is, I must come to understand and must choose to believe that God is a rewarder of all those who seek him. So as bad as we are, as rebellious as we are, what is our future? What is our destiny? If we but seek God, God will reward us. And I'm getting that, as I have most of this stuff, from unpacking verse 6 of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, which is what we talked about earlier, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And as I've already mentioned, he's talking about Enoch there. In chapter 11, he's going through a list of people from the Old Testament and showing how it's by their faith that God found them acceptable to him. And Enoch was one of those. He's looking at Enoch, and the problem is you only have one sentence to go on in the Old Testament. So Paul is kind of wondering out loud, why did God find him so acceptable? Well, at a bare minimum, he says, he must have known that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, because anything less than that and you can't come to God and be pleasing to God. Well, in that context, what does it mean to be a rewarder of those who seek him? I think I've commented already about this. It's ambiguous. There's two things that could mean. You could reward those who seek you because seeking you makes you good, and God rewards you for being good, a God seeker. Or, what is more likely in the context of Enoch, God could reward you out of his mercy as a gracious gift of a merciful God, because though you don't deserve it, nonetheless, you are looking to God for mercy, and anyone who looks to God for mercy will receive mercy. That makes sense in the context of Enoch, because Enoch is right smack in the middle of the opening chapters of Genesis that are saturated with and are focused on the curse that lies over all of mankind. Mankind is cursed to death and destruction, and yet Enoch experienced neither. If you remember the story of Enoch, he walked with God and he was no more because God translated him. That is, God just snatched him out of this existence and took him, we know not where. But he snatched him out of this existence, and that's why Paul in Hebrews 11 says God was pleased with him, because he didn't undergo the curse of death and destruction that everyone around him experienced. So he was somehow pleasing to God. What was he seeking from God then? It had to be that he was seeking mercy. It wasn't that Enoch was good and everyone else around him was evil. All of mankind was evil, including Enoch. But God was merciful to Enoch. Why? Because he sought him. And I think, to paraphrase that, it means because he was seeking for God to be merciful toward him. So the first subpoint then that's one of the preconditions. And I'll talk a little bit more next week probably about, well, number five is kind of on the border of point A and point B in my outline. Point A in the outline are things that it's essential that you believe. Point B in the outline are things that it's essential that you don't reject. You may not believe them out of ignorance. For example, you may never come to believe in Jesus. But as I will go on to say later, the Bible does not condemn us for not believing in Jesus. The Bible condemns us for denying him. You don't deny someone if you aren't given the opportunity to believe or not to believe. But if you're given the right kind of opportunity and you reject him, you refuse to believe, you deny him, that will condemn you. But it's different to deny Jesus. That's not the same as not getting around to believing in him. And we'll talk more about that later. That may be the case here with mercy as well. Is it that we have to know and believe that God is merciful, or do we have to be open and receptive to it such that we will never deny it? That when confronted with the mercy of God, we reject it. And I don't know the answer to that, not at this point. But for now, I'm going to leave it in the category of it's essential that we come to understand that God is a merciful God who, out of his mercy, will reward those who want mercy from him. The place where I first confronted this was in Romans chapter 5. It's a very, very difficult passage, difficult to exegete, difficult to translate, difficult to understand how it fits into the argument. But as you come to understand what Paul is saying, it's an incredibly profound passage. Here's how I have translated it. It's verse 15 through 17 of chapter 5, but you probably won't recognize it from your translation, so perhaps just listen to my translation. But it is not the case that, as the transgression, so also the gift. For if by the transgression of the one man, the many died, much more certainly did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus the Messiah, prevail with respect to the many. And I bold and italicize the word prevail there because I think that verb is the key to his whole argument. Much more certainly did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus the Messiah, prevail with respect to the many. Furthermore, the gift is not like that which arises through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment leading to condemnation results from one transgression, but on the other hand, the gift of grace is in response to many transgressions, which would lead to a just penalty. So if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one, much more certainly those who are receiving the prevailing reality of grace, that is the gift of dikaiosune, these will reign in life through the one, Jesus the Messiah. Now let me digest that for you. What Paul is arguing is basically that the mercy of God as over against the justice of God. And what he's arguing is that the mercy of God, as it becomes embodied and manifest and reflected in this gift that he's giving us in the form of his son Jesus, that mercy prevails over his justice. James is going to later say that mercy triumphs over judgment. I think Paul, in his own way, is saying exactly the same thing there in Romans. The gospel, the good news, is that God would rather be merciful than to exact his justice on us. That's the incredible, profound good news about the nature of God relative to us. And it runs so contrary to much of the picture of God that you develop in many Christian cultures, where God is this mean ogre up there in the sky who's exacting and demanding in his requirements, and if you don't toe the line exactly right, he's going to smack you down big time because he doesn't like it when you offend him. That's exactly wrong. That's exactly not the God that is revealed in the gospel. God is looking for a reason. God is looking for an excuse to be merciful. He would rather be merciful and allow his justice to go unsatisfied than to be demanding and exacting and smack you down the least little excuse you give him. That's not right. He sent his son Jesus into the world precisely because he wants to be merciful to us. If we don't know that about God, then we don't know God. And it's the people who know God, who come to see him for what he is, those are the people who are going to be given the gift of eternal life. The way he puts it in James, James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, there's a lot we could say about that passage, but the law of liberty, I think, is the gospel. And he calls it the law of liberty because it's the covenant whereby God has promised us freedom, liberty, from condemnation. That's the hope of the gospel. God is not going to condemn us. He's going to give us life instead. So he's asking his readers to so speak and so act in accord with what God has shown us about himself in what he calls the law of liberty in the gospel. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That is, what has God shown us in the law of liberty in the gospel? What God has shown us is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James is appealing to his readers, you act likewise. Have mercy triumph over judgment in your attitude and your response to other people around you. Don't be exacting and demanding that justice be satisfied when someone deals with you unjustly. Don't be the kind of person who insists that they pay for it. It's not how God has acted toward you, so don't you be acting that way toward other people. And James, just like in Jesus' teaching, goes so far as to say, if you show no mercy, mercy will not be shown to you. That is, this is not really optional. That if we don't so thoroughly understand the mercy of God that we emulate God's mercy in the way that we look at and deal with other people, then we don't know him, and we are not his children, and he will not extend mercy to us either. Let me stop there, pause there for any questions or comments so far. I haven't talked about yet the condition on that mercy, but simply the nature of God, that God is merciful, and he would prefer to be merciful rather than condemning.
God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Mm-hmm. Is there significance that it says seek him and not seek the rewards?
The text actually doesn't have him, I don't believe. Didn't bring my Greek text. I'd have to look at the Greek text, but I don't think it's there. I don't think the him is actually there. So I don't think you can make anything of it one way or the other. I'm getting it from context. I'm suggesting from the context that what it is you're seeking is a relationship with God where he will respond to you out of mercy.
An unfinished thought, Jack. I was thinking about your ogre illustration and your this most recent point about rather be merciful. And what I was thinking about is, as a human being, I often feel like it's not like when we are granted mercy in the final day, thinking back on Revelation and our eternal destiny. Help me with this mindset of more like we're going to be tolerated as we enter the kingdom. And that might be absolute incorrect, but it's like we will be beings that will be, I think it's because of our humanness that we think that we are so much less than your illustration of transcendent God, that we understand our smallness as creatures. I think that that's why I used the term that it's not like we're going to be high-fiving. I don't know. Help me with that. I don't know that you can help me with it.
Because it's
high-fiving God. Okay. Or the transcendent one, or even maybe his saints. It's mostly like we will, I think as I journey through life, the more I see, the more humanity I see. And we don't see a lot of godliness necessarily in our world. So I think it's a foreign concept that we will be celebrated as creatures coming through the gates, as opposed to what I said earlier was tolerated as those that have been exercised mercy.
Okay.
Because you put it in a way a minute ago about how this is what he really wants. I mean, what God really wants is to grant mercy.
Right. Well, one important thing to keep in mind, Logan has said this a number of times, I know it quite eloquently, and that is, it's not like the mercy of God is to forgive us and take us as we are into the kingdom of God. That's not it. He doesn't take us as we are. As we are won't work in the kingdom of God. We're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're depraved. We're evil. We're rebellious. We're inglorious, not glorious. We're ugly. So a fundamental part of the mercy of God is the fact that what he's promised us is he's going to forgive us of all of our rebellion and depravity. He's not going to give us what we deserve. Instead, he's going to bless us by giving us perfect righteousness. We're going to be glorified in the kingdom of God. We are going to be magnificent beings, truly magnificent beings, not the kind of thing that woman described in that email, the pettiness, the selfishness, the weird, unfounded pride that we have that marks our lives right now. We're going to be truly, truly magnificently good and beautiful people. Well, and the way the Bible puts it is, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. We are going to become truly his brothers and sisters, except not brothers and sisters, right? Or something like that. I mean, we're going to be truly his siblings. He's the first. He's the prototype of a whole new way of being a human being. To be a human being who is no longer any of those things that are a moral drag on our life right now, that's going to be gone. There will no longer be darkness in our life. It will only be light. Well, in that way, we ourselves are going to become beings who are praiseworthy. I think what's going to happen is we'll be kind of being where when you walk in the room, every head rises and looks and goes, wow, that's Brian Campbell.
Seriously?
You see what I mean? Well, in a different way than now. You see what I'm saying? Now, the scenario you pointed is when we make it and when we learn that we made it. Yeah, I don't think there's going to be a lot of high-fiving going on right then, because we'll just be overcome with gratitude for what God has given us, I think. I mean, I can't predict what that scene is going to look like, but it would make more sense that our humility will overwhelm us at a time like that, not our own glory at a moment like that. But we're humbled precisely because the gift God is giving us is our own glory.
It's not necessarily yet happened, and a lot of it has not happened. So
I'm sorry.
The part you just mentioned about the transformation of ourselves and as we are recreated anyway really fills in a lot of the blank about the undeserving human walking into a space that's that holy. I think that piece of the puzzle that you threw in there about we will be transformed human beings. Not existing human. Yeah.
Exactly. And it's really unfathomable what we're going to be like, because it's not going to be perfectly believing. It's not going to be perfectly sanctified. We're going to be way more than perfectly sanctified. We're going to be glorious. Right now, the perfectly sanctified being is the one I read about in out of her email. It's the person who's involved in a struggle, a fight. I like the way she put it, the depraved me is my constant companion. And there's this struggle, this fight, this effort, this work that's going on as I try to say no to what I really am and say yes to what I want to be and what God is going to give me and where God is going to take me. Well, that struggle, that fight, that work is going to be done when I get my gift, when God in his grace has taken me into the kingdom of God. In my glory, being good is going to be as effortless as my heart beating or as breathing. It'll just come naturally to me because that's now who I am. Well, that's a whole cut above any sort of goodness or righteousness that any of us will ever experience here on earth in this age. So I've lost track of your original question now, but am I...
Spot on.
So that's part of the mercy of God, is that that's what he's promising to do for us. I don't deserve it. I deserve to be just annihilated and wiped off of the face of reality. I don't deserve to go on. But not only am I going to go on, I'm going to go on and be as glorious as Jesus himself. That's just an amazing gift of God's mercy. And that's what he would rather do. That's the heart of God. That's what he wants to do in each and every human being's life. And all we have to do is give him an excuse, and he will be merciful. He's a rewarder of those who seek him.
So like that first hymn we sung, I long for the day where my faith will be sight.
Yeah.
That sight is what you just described.
Yeah.
Where I see it like that.
Exactly. Exactly right.
I forget what the verse is about the angels, you know, longing to experience what we get to experience in coming to faith. Do you remember that verse?
Vaguely. I can't place the context.
Yeah. I'd imagine if for some reason Brian precedes me into eternity, or I precede him and we both end up there, that I'll give Brian a high five. not because Brian's Brian, but because, well, that too, because God worked a miracle to get us there, and that's pretty glorious. So,
right.
I imagine that, you know, if there's celebrating happening, it's that God did something miraculous in redeeming us.
I am so out of it that I don't even know the significance of high fiving. I mean, if it's celebrating my achievement, then there's something that would be out of place. But if it's celebrating, as Colin is suggesting, the miracle of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, then absolutely we'll be high-fiving each other.
I have a question. I'm really struggling with I thought it was a very eloquent email, and I can really relate to that about the constant companion. And as I go along this journey, discovering more and more about myself and not liking what I see. And I'm struggling with the recognition of who I am and feeling self-pity. There's a fine line for me because I'm thinking I better buck up and just get over it. You know, I'm being stalked by this person and I need to get a grip. When I see the humanness and depravity in other people, I can show mercy, as I understand it. I can be nice to you. I can put the mask on. But my thoughts and my attitude are, you're just like me, and I don't like it in me, and I don't like it in you either. So I'm really struggling with being a genuine person. If I was authentic, I'd tell you how I feel. But since it is an ongoing journey for me, I guess, I just don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to become a merciful person.
Okay. I don't know how to become a merciful person, that God's just in the business of making us into merciful people as he opens our eyes to the mercy that he's shown us. And it's through the difficulties of life that we learn that. It was relatively early in my walk where God just completely opened my eyes to how contemptuous I was of other people. I just thought I was so better than other people because my life had gone in a different direction. I had not made the choices that they had made. I danced to the tune that my Christian culture told me to dance to, and I had, if dancing weren't against my religion, I would say I danced pretty well. And so I started thinking pretty well of myself. And I would compare myself to others, and I would hold other people in contempt. But it wasn't until God sort of exposed to me my own sinfulness and my own weakness, moral weakness, that I began to realize that it's just part of being a human being. They're no different than I am. I'm no different than they are. We're all in the same boat. And I don't know any other way to get there other than the way that you are getting there. It's by reflecting on your responses to other people that you begin to see the difference between being merciful to people and being self-righteous toward them.
I've had some opportunities recently to where there's been things that have happened that I feel that people have, there's been like a crack in armor, whether it be strangers or just people that I've met, and I've had opportunities. I seem to be able to respond genuinely to that in a really merciful way.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of thing I really can. So I know I have the capacity, but when I meet people that are, you know, again with the facade, I guess, I struggle with that.
When they themselves are self-righteous, you mean?
Correct.
It's
that person in me, the part of me that I don't like that I see in others. But when I see that break and there's something that humbles a person or makes them different, I respond in that way. And so I know I have the capacity.
Yeah, exactly. And not, you wouldn't have much liked me, by the way, but that's as it should be. That just, if your heart doesn't go out to the self-righteous person, that doesn't make you not merciful. That in and of itself doesn't make you not merciful. It makes you discerning because you know the difference between true spirituality, true righteousness, the true work of God in a human being, and the fake stuff. And the fake stuff is not very pretty. It's not of God. It's not beautiful. It's not righteous. It's not good. There really ain't nothing redeeming about it. And so to kind of go yuck when faced with other people's self-righteousness, I think is a godly kind of response. It's not a lack of mercy. Now, it would be a lack of mercy if it was followed by, and I want you to go to hell, and God sure better send you to hell. No, what mercy wants is for them, for that crack to develop. What mercy wants is for God to come into their life and reveal to them what he's revealed to you, that they too are a sinner in need of the mercy of God. And you would long for that to happen to that other person. But in the meantime, as long as they're running from that and hiding from that and they have their armor up, they're not very pretty. And I don't think we need to think so. Just one other comment about that. With respect to our moral weakness, there's no reason that we need to like that either in other people or any more than we like it in ourselves. We can see the ugliness of rebellion against God in other people, but still be merciful to the people. I'm not needing for God to send them to hell for their moral weakness. That's the lack of mercy. You really see it when people have, in their evil, have done something against me. They've harmed me. They've lied to me. They've been unjust. They've cheated me. They've, one way or another, they have victimized me by their evil. And we all know that impulse. God, you better skewer them. I hope they get what they have coming to them. Did you see what they did to me? I want them to die. Right? I mean, we all know that impulse. And that's the antithesis to mercy. If God were to come to me at that point and say, well, Jack, what I was thinking I was going to do is I was going to show them how rotten they are, and they're going to come to repentance, and I'm going to grant them mercy. And there have been times where I've been in a frame of mind where my response to God would be, you sure better not do that. You know, damn them for what they did to me. That's what we have to get over, is that place where condemnation trumps mercy. Because in God, mercy trumps condemnation. He'd rather be merciful than condemning. What comes naturally to us is we'd rather be condemning than merciful. Anything else on that? Okay, moving on then. The only condition on God's mercy then, God wants to be merciful, but mercy is not unconditional. Christians get confused about that sometimes. We talk about God's unconditional love. God's love is not unconditional. There's a huge condition on his love. And that condition is that I repent of my antagonism toward God and I desire to be rightly related to God. I've been headed one direction, away from God, running as fast as I can, and then the condition on God showing me mercy is that I stop in my tracks and I start running the other direction. God, I want to know you. I want to serve you. I want to love you. And it's the decision, the turnaround in our lives where we're going the other direction. That's the condition for God showing mercy to anybody. There will be no one who is shown mercy who does not repent. In Psalm 51, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That sentiment in the Old Testament becomes the basis upon which a lot of New Testament teaching is based. In Hebrews chapter 10, he puts it this way. He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, as over against the death of the animals that are sacrificed in the Mosaic system of sacrifices and offerings. Therefore, when it comes to the ritualistic system of sacrifices, it says, and then now he's quoting Psalm 40, a different psalm than I just quoted, "You have not wanted sacrifice and offering, yet a body you have prepared for me. You are not pleased with whole burnt offerings and offerings for sins. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written concerning me to do your will, O God." And that becomes the thing he's going to comment on. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Now he goes on. After saying above in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have not wanted, nor have you taken any pleasure in them. After saying that, those things are offered in accord with the covenant. Then it is said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order that he might establish the second. And what he means by the first is the offerings and sacrifices. He takes those away in order that he might establish the second, the heart that can say, "Behold, I have come to do your will." By this will, we are the ones who have been made holy in conjunction with the once and for all offering of the body of Jesus the Messiah. So what Paul's arguing in Hebrews 11 is that we can see from the Psalms themselves that God had prescribed that when they sin, in response to their sin, in response to their transgression, you go and you offer up an animal sacrifice in the temple, and you offer that up to God. But the psalm says, God says, "I don't want that stuff. What I want is a broken and contrite heart. I don't want that. I'm not pleased with that." Rather, Psalm 40 says, David writing, "I know you don't want that. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. What I'm offering you instead is my own insides, my own heart, my own receptivity to you, my desire and longing and willingness to do your will, God. That's all I have to offer you." And Paul argues that in that Psalm 40, that the offerings are being set aside in favor of a certain inwardness in the worshiper. It's the inwardness of the worshiper that counts. That's how we are made holy. Now, what does that mean, to be made holy? To be holy is a concept of being set aside by God for a particular role and a particular purpose and a particular destiny in this case. You and I are most commonly in the New Testament called holy ones. Why are we holy ones? Because out of the sea of humanity, God has culled us out, selected us out, and said, "I'm going to show mercy to them, and I'm going to grant them a place in the eternal kingdom of God." Well, that's remarkable. That's a remarkable destiny for any human being to possess. It sets us apart as completely different. It sets us apart just like being the priest in Israel set them apart from the ordinary run-of-the-mill Jew, or being the king in Israel set them apart from the ordinary run-of-the-mill Jew, or being the king in Israel set the king apart. Well, we too have been set apart as people who are going to be citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. That makes us holy. So you see what he's saying? By this will, we are the ones who've been made holy in conjunction with the death of Jesus. What has set me apart for the destiny of having eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God? The simple, bare fact that from my insides I can say to God, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God." Well, you don't get there without repentance, because that's exactly the thing my heart cannot say when I'm born into this world. The last thing I'm going to say to God is, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. All of our propensities are exactly in the opposite direction. Out of my heart, I say, God, stick it in your ear. You better make my life worthwhile. You gave it to me. I mean, that kind of defiant, selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed perspective that comes so naturally. No, we need to repent of that and see my heart transformed to be able to say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. But that is what makes us fit for God's mercy. Those are the people who will be granted eternal life. Okay, there's two ways then that we can be rightly related to God, that we can choose to be rightly related to God. The first important element, an important element of the condition that I must meet to receive God's mercy, is that I desire to be rightly related to truth. I come to realize that I cannot be rightly related to God unless I am rightly related to truth. I'm just going to read you a number of passages that I think highlight how important truth is in the New Testament. This is Jesus before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So the focus here is on truth. Another passage in John. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The context here is the woman at the well in Samaria. Here was a Samaritan woman. And the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans is the Samaritans, having been on basically a different historical development, had a temple in Samaria where they would go and worship. The Jews still had the temple in Jerusalem that they would go and worship. And the woman asked Jesus, "You Jews, you go worship at the mountain in Jerusalem, but we worship here at Gerizim." And then basically it's an implicit question, which of us is right? And Jesus' answer is, well, we're right. The Jews are right. We're worshiping in the right mountain. But, and then this statement, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth here, I think, is what we would call hendiasis. That is, it's one idea conveyed by a something and something else. To worship the Father in spirit and truth is to worship the Father by seeking and embracing the truth as the Spirit of God from the inside transforms me and makes me open and receptive to the truth. That's the person who is the true worshiper of the Father. That openness and receptivity to the truth that the Spirit of God creates. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So look at all the emphasis on truth in that passage. How do you know the child of God from the child of the devil? The child of God develops a love of the truth. To be rightly related to God is to be rightly related to the truth. To want to know God is to want to know the truth. You can't ultimately separate those. To claim that you want to know God while you're rejecting the truth makes you a liar. 2 Timothy, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes's and Jambres' folly was also. So, and we could look at other passages, but those are fairly explicit statements about who are the people who are rightly related to God, the people who are rightly related to the truth. And then another element, and these are not the only two elements, but these are the most striking elements. The other element of being rightly related to God is to be rightly related to goodness. Truth and goodness. We love truth and we love goodness. The most famous and clearest example is Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Who is the child of God? He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Paul in Romans 2 puts it this way. But do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you take for granted the wealth of his kindness, even of his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's willingness to be kind is intended to lead you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory and honor and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. So there Paul reduces who is going to get life. It's the one who pursues goodness, the one who perseveres in his doing that which is good. In Galatians 5, I won't read the whole passage, but he talks about the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit. When he talks about the fruit of the spirit, one of the things on the list is goodness. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One last passage. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is a disgrace even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So this is a truth that's almost universally, I think, understood and recognized. Even your rankest pagan probably has a concept that in order to be rightly related to God, I kind of need to do good. Well, they're not wrong. They're right about that. That's exactly right. That's going to be one of the ways in which our repentance will manifest itself. If I repent of my rebellion, I'm going to move in the direction of falling in love with goodness, righteousness, godliness. That becomes intriguing to me and interesting to me, and that's what I want to pursue and emulate and make a part of my life. So, to summarize, God is eager to be merciful, but his mercy is not unconditional. There's a condition on his mercy. He will grant mercy to everyone who repents. And what does it mean to repent? I have a broken and contrite heart, a heart that wants to do the will of God, which includes a heart that wants to know and embrace the truth, and a heart that wants to emulate and pursue goodness, godliness. Questions or comments about that?
It seems like we kind of go around in circles when we start talking about this stuff. Because when I get real honest with myself, just like that lady's email, you're kind of, one day you're thinking like, well, you're on track, and the next day you don't feel like you're on track at all. You go along for years, and you think you're kind of making some progress, but then you get real honest with yourself, and you're not. And so you kind of find, yeah, I can look down deep inside, and I see that I want goodness and to serve God, but then catch me at the wrong moment. And being real honest and brutally honest, that list that Paul gives of the works of the flesh, I see it all over the place. And so then you're like, I'm not two people living out this life. I'm one person doing, really living kind of almost a schizophrenic life. And you read in that passage in Romans where he says, well, it's no longer I who do it, but sin, that I find sin is present with me. So in a sense, it's almost kind of like he's trying to let himself off the hook. Like I have this higher desire, and so that's the real me. But the carnal man is no longer the real me. But the way it plays out in our life, it seems like we're really kind of both. And so when have you really repented? You're trying to go in a certain direction of goodness, but you're never really there. So, I don't know. It kind of leaves you feeling like, well, am I really going to arrive? And we can look at scriptures and say, God's the author and finisher of my faith, and I will arrive. But as far as looking at your life and going, am I really a person who has repented? Am I really in that direction? Or is it just because I have no better way to think about myself, and I don't want to think of myself as being condemned. So I tell myself, well, I must be on my way to the kingdom of God because I don't want to be condemned. So I don't know how you address that, because or if there really is an ultimate answer to be found there.
Well, yeah, we ultimately could have a long conversation about that, I'm sure. That's a very, very difficult problem to sort out. How can I look at my life and know from the evidence of my life that I have repented? I think that's basically what you're asking. And how does it even make any sense to look at what's coming out of my life to know that I'm repentant? Because, Jack, you've just told me that the Bible teaches that we're all depraved and rebellious innately, and so of course there's going to be all kinds of garbage coming out of my life. So how is that going to give me any clue as to whether or not I've repented? The first thing is to make a distinction. Notice, let's look at what Jesus said. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, notice he doesn't say blessed are those who successfully perform righteousness without fail. That's not what he says. What he says is blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And notice that the metaphor of hunger and thirst, you hunger and thirst for that which you do not have. When you're sated, you're not hungry. When you're drunk, you're no longer thirsty because you've been filled, you're satisfied. So he's assuming that beatitude there is assuming that we have a lack, and that we know that we have a lack, and we feel the lack, and we feel the longing for that to be filled. And notice what the reward is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But the filling is in the eternal kingdom of God. It's not now. Everything else in the Beatitudes is looking forward to the ultimate blessing that God has in store for a human being. So if I want to finally be that person I was describing to Brian earlier, who is good and it comes as naturally to me to be good as it does to breathe, do I want to be that person one day? Well, the person is going to hunger and thirst after righteousness in this lifetime. But I'm hungering and thirsting after that which I am not. I'm hungering and thirsting after that which I do not have, namely righteousness. And I am confronted all over the place with the moral inadequacies, the moral brokenness of my life. So we can't define repentance as I got to a point where I made up my mind, I'm going to stop messing up morally, now I'm going to be good. No one can make that claim about their life. So if you look at the evidence in terms of your performance, we're all losers, we all fail. That's not the right measure. My performance is not the right measure. The right measure is the longing of my heart, according to the Beatitude. Something inside that yearns, longs, hungers, thirsts, wants the righteousness that God is offering. Now, is that going to translate into the choices I make in life? Yes. It's going to translate into various lifestyle choices I make, big existential choices I make about where I'm going to take my life and what I'm going to invest it in. And those are significant marks of my repentance. But notice that it doesn't translate into moment by moment, everyday goodness. Instead, I find myself all the time doing and being and saying, speaking evil. It just comes out of me before I can even think about it. So what confuses us is we think we need to judge ourselves by our performance. And that's not the right measure. If we judge by our performance, we all go to hell. We're all condemned.
Just one follow-up then. Where does that leave us with, for Jesus, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, the ultimate existential choice to do God's will. And it seems like he's saying, you guys kind of got to get on board with that as well. You're going to have your existential moments that define whether you are a person who wants to do God's will.
Right.
And I guess it's kind of that, where you come to this place where, well, has God decided to will me to be the kind of creature who's going to make it? Because I can fail along the way, and I can begin to doubt whether I'm even really committed, because, you know, the parable of the soils and all that, you've never actually arrived until you've actually arrived. So You're working out this salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time, you sometimes got to be really honest with yourself and go, I don't like what he's asking me to do. Kind of like Jesus is saying, I don't want to do your will, but I guess I will. And it's one thing for him to say that. It kind of seems more challenging for me to say that.
More challenging
to
because...
Well, because God often requires us to do things or wants us to change things or accept him as our God, and we don't particularly like having a God tell us what we should or shouldn't do or how should we think about things, and that's our fundamental problem. We don't like him
right.
To begin with.
Right. Well, let me... I think there's several questions there, and I'm not sure I can hit all of them. Notice Paul. I mean... Everything I've learned from Paul. But Paul himself said, I beat my body and make it my own, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And your response is, Paul, if you don't know if you're going to make it, how am I going to know if I'm going to make it? I mean, but I think what he's wanting to do is to make it clear that none of us, not even the Apostle Paul himself, commissioned as he was by the Messiah to take the good news to the Gentiles, not even Paul himself can presume on his salvation. There's always tomorrow. There's always the next step that can make a lie out of everything else in my history. That's a logical possibility. I think that's what you were describing, is that as a logical possibility. On the other hand, you never get a hint in Paul that he lacks confidence about where he stands. At least I don't see it anywhere. And where does that confidence come from? It comes from what he calls trials and tribulations. That as he's gone through life, God has set up tests, you know, circumstances, life circumstances, that kind of revealed his heart, revealed his commitments, revealed what was important to him, revealed what was valuable to him. And Paul himself, as a spectator to his own life, could look at his life and say, I guess this is important to me. I guess I want this thing that God has promised me in the gospel. Why is it that I want it? There's really only one possible explanation. God owns me. God chose me. He's going to take me into the eternal kingdom of God, and that's the end of it. What God decides he's going to do is going to happen. So my making it to the end is really not about me screwing myself up tight enough to toe the line and make sure I keep the faith. My making it is in the hands of God. And my confidence can come from the fact that God has shown me through life circumstances that I appear to be someone that he is drawing to himself. I have no other explanation for why I'm still here. That's where the tests and tribulations bring you, is you have no other explanation for why you're still interested in following Jesus except that God must own you. And if God owns you, you're going to make it. You belong to him. He is destining you for eternal life. And as Jesus said, nobody can pluck you out of his hand. If God's got you, there's no losing you. Now, that obviously, that how confident we can be then depends on how many trials and tribulations we've seen ourselves go through. But the evidence mounts over the course of a lifetime, and you begin to see trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation. I wanted to tell God to go to hell, and I wanted to leave, and I wanted to have nothing to do with him, and I couldn't. There's that passage, and one of my favorite passages is where everybody's leaving. John 6 says everybody started to leave, and he turns to the disciples and says, "Will you leave too?" And it records Peter is saying, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And granted, I'm reading between the lines because John doesn't actually say this, but I think what Peter was thinking is, yeah, I'd love to. I'd love to leave. But where am I going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. Well, I think all of us can relate to that. Haven't been there been those times where we would have loved to jump ship and say, this is just, I don't want to deal with this any longer. I just want to go out and be an ignorant pagan who just lives my life the way I want to live my life. Why do I have to deal with you, God? Why do I have to deal with Jesus? This just gets way too complicated. I'd love to leave, but the problem is he's the one with the words of eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't get there any other way. I've got to deal with him. And we find ourselves responding to, you've got to deal with him with, so I will. So I'll figure out what it means to follow him and what it means to love him and what it means to honor him. I don't really have a choice here. But I still didn't have to respond that way, right? I could have despaired. I could have given up. I could have flipped God off in defiance. I could have defied him. Why didn't I defy him? Because something was happening inside of me that doesn't allow me to defy him. He owns me. He's got his fingerprints all over my insides. And I belong to him, and I can't get out of it even if I wanted to. It's when you come to realize that I belong to him and I can't get out of it even if I want to, that you realize, then I know what my destiny is. Because if God takes you, he takes you all the way. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he who began a work in you will finish it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus. The one thing God doesn't do is a half-assed job. He finishes what he starts.
I know probably all of us have friends or family members that aren't Christians. At what point do we kind of let it go? And, you know, if they were meant to be gods, that nothing will prevent them from being Christians or gods, you know, chosen. Or at what point do we keep praying for them? If God's already made his mind up about them, will it really matter if we pray about it? Because if they're already chosen, then no matter what we do, they're going to be going back to God.
Well, when you frame it in terms of should pray for them, that there's two places that question could be coming from. All too often in Christian culture, we have a pagan concept of prayer that says, I'm bringing the forces of God to work on this situation through my prayer. My prayer is going to do something. It's that bumper sticker that you see occasionally, prayer changes things. It drives me absolutely batty. It's an incredibly pagan sort of concept. God doesn't need me to speak any incantations in order for him to do what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do because he wants to do it, and he's in control. He's the author of all reality, and he's not asking my permission. He's not needing my help. So in that sense of praying for them, no, we don't need to pray for them. If he's going to make them his own, he's going to make them his own, on the one hand. On the other hand, prayer is really for me in a biblical sense. It's where what I desire, what I want, what I value comes bubbling out of me. Should we be the kind of people who want the people we love to come to eternal life, to come to faith? Absolutely. I mean, there's something really wrong with me if I claim to have found in Jesus the way to eternal life, but I don't think it's for everybody. That makes no sense. I was just thinking about this, that certain Christian traditions that almost hold in contempt evangelism. And I don't understand that, because if I have decided that Jesus is the way to eternal life, and I really believe that, why on earth would I not want people to know that and embrace that and understand that? That doesn't make any sense. Of course I want them to. So what I say to them is going to be colored by that. How I interact with them is going to be colored by that. And certainly how I pray is going to be colored by that, in the sense that I'm going to long for them to come to understand the mercy of God that I have come to see. Does that answer your question?
I think so. I guess it kind of still goes back to, if they're destined to be God's chosen one, won't he find
a way? Are you asking, if God is not choosing them, will it do any good for me to want?
Right.
Yeah, no.
So I guess what's the point?
Because we don't know who's chosen.
Yeah.
There's just, God chooses some of the most unlikely people. I mean, sometimes people who are the most hardened and the most resistant are the closest. They're fighting too hard. They're fighting hard because God's pulling them. Sometimes the people who seem the closest are the furthest away. So everything is backwards, and we really just don't have the right kind of perspective to be able to make some kind of judgment about what another person's ultimate destiny is going to be. So we can keep hoping. We can keep wanting. Okay, I've kept you too long, so bye.